One of the most significant mistakes in the evangelical world for the past 100 years or so has been the assumption that professed faith in Jesus Christ automatically guarantees future glorification. The thinking in this regard is that once a person professes faith in Christ, the issue of salvation from sin and from death and from judgment is automatically settled by that professed faith. Everything from henceforward is automatic, if not superfluous, until Jesus comes. The all-important thing is the professed faith. Now, those who think in this way would also say, of course, that it would be preferable that the person who professes faith grow spiritually. It would be preferable that this person, he or she, live a holy life, mortify sin, bring forth fruit unto God. All of that would be preferable, but whether that happens or not, the person is guaranteed security for all eternity because they have made a profession of faith in Christ. And there are ministries and ministers and even churches that think entirely along those lines. And some of them have the philosophy, we'll save them, you teach them. The teaching is not really so necessary. The saving is necessary. We'll do the heavy work, you take care of the other. We'll save them, you teach them. Now, not every evangelical would admit to that way of thinking. Many would repudiate it, and yet I fear that there is a certain theological mindset that makes it very difficult for many evangelicals to really break away from that kind of thinking and that kind of practice. And this error causes people to suppose that the most elementary truths of the gospel are the only truths that are really essential. That the elementary truths of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the invitation to believe on him and be saved, that is vastly more important than the doctrines of the gospel, justification and redemption and regeneration. And sometimes the doctrines get in the way. We just need the bare rudiments of the gospel. And these bare rudiments are more important than the doctrines and the disciplines of the Christian life. The thinking is that all that really matters is to bring people to this professed faith in Christ. Now, this way of thinking is seriously flawed. It is flawed biblically, doctrinally, and it leads to some very serious practical consequences. If we understand the scriptures correctly, we will realize there are two decidedly different perspectives on an individual's professed faith in Christ. There is God's perspective, and then there is our perspective. Now, in terms of God's perspective, God knows if the professed faith is genuine because he's the only one who gives faith. He knows to whom he gives it. He knows if his spirit has produced faith in repentance in an individual's heart. He knows if the professed faith is indeed true faith. And if God has brought about this faith in the one who professes to believe, God knows that that profession of faith is simply a step, a major step, but a step into a new and remarkable journey, a lifelong journey, A journey that leads in an entirely different direction. It's an exciting life, but it is a radically different life from the life the person has been living. God knows that. Now, God also sees, according to his own plan, that that first step of faith does bring about some incredibly remarkable transitions. The person who believes is immediately joined to Jesus Christ. That's the all-important thing. He is joined to Christ spiritually the moment he believes. And the moment he is joined to Christ, he begins to live. He begins to function the way God created him to function for the first time. Think of a light bulb. Just take a light bulb. What good is it? Just a light bulb. It's got some promise. It's designed to do some really good things, but all you've got is a light bulb, and it really isn't worth very much until it's connected with an electric current. Now, when it's connected with the electric current, it begins to shine. It's bright. It begins to function the way it was designed. That's the way human beings are. We don't begin to live. We don't begin to approximate what we were designed and created to be. Much less do we begin to have any safety at all until we are joined to Christ. At that point, everything changes. Through union with Christ, our sins are forgiven, blotted out. Through union with Christ, his obedience is imputed to us. And the power of his death is imputed to us. And we are justified and reconciled to God, and everything in our relationship with God changes. The moment we believe, if our faith is real, we are joined to Christ, everything changes. But it is also true that at the beginning of faith, we are beginning a pilgrimage. And that's what is so often forgotten. In God's plan, in God's perspective, the moment a person believes, he has not encountered the whole of salvation. He's joined to Christ, and if he's really believed, he will experience a whole of salvation. But it's still just a beginning. He's setting out on a pilgrimage. God leads every true believer into a lifelong process called sanctification. Using his word and using his spirit, God brings the believer into ever larger dimensions of faith in Christ. He believed in Christ the first day of his conversion, but in 10 years he's going to believe in Christ in bigger and better ways than he ever imagined. He's going to experience increasing measures of the reality of Christ and the love of Christ and the care and protection of Christ. He's going to experience changes in himself, in the way he thinks, his attitude toward life and people and circumstances and money and sex. All of that is going to change progressively, increasingly. It's going to change. His behavior is going to change. His temper is going to change. His critical spirit is going to change. God's going to change him. And the journey that begins at conversion continues down the path of sanctification. That is the only path that leads to the real end of salvation. The real purpose of being saved is that we might be with God in his glory for all eternity. That's the real end. Heaven is the real end. Not just the absence of pain and trial and sin, but the presence and the glory of God. Perfect, uninterrupted fellowship and service to God for all eternity. Now that's how God views an individual's salvation. God knows if it's real. God knows what he has done at the beginning. God knows what is going to happen along the journey, and God knows what the end's going to be. But our perspective, while it ought to be like God's, must at certain points be necessarily different from God's. Our perspective should be something like this. I am now believing. Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes. I'm now believing. I'm setting out now on a grand pilgrimage. I'm glad that I've begun. But I know the main thing is that I finish. The main thing is that I get to the end. That I reach my final destination. That's the main thing. And in order to finish, I must make certain every day that I persevere in the path of discipleship, that I continue in faith, that I continue holding tightly to Christ, that I continue following Him in the path that He has marked out by His Word, that I continue loving Him, believing in Him, and obeying Him. That's what our perspective ought to be. Sometimes people are wrong about their faith. They profess faith out of emotion. They profess faith because other people are professing faith. They profess faith because they're afraid. But the fear goes away and the peer influence goes away and the emotions dissipate. And they find, if they're honest, they never began the journey at all. Our perspective must not be, I have professed faith, I'm now perfectly safe. I know I'm going to reach the destination. The journey really doesn't matter. The journey isn't important. I've started. I'm going to end. That's all there is to it. That's a very dangerous way to think. Listen, the only means we have for being certain that our profession is real. It's whether or not our faith enables us to follow Christ on the journey of sanctification until we get to the end. God willing, in a few days, my wife and I will leave for a vacation. God willing. Give you a break. Give me a break. I don't know how it is with you, but it takes us forever to leave on vacation. I used to think it was because we had three kids. Well, the kids are grown. It still takes us forever. Got to take care of the dog. Got it. You know how it is. It's always a relief when we actually get in the car, pull out the driveway, and we say, are we really on vacation? Well, we're headed there. You know, I have never mistaken getting in the car and driving down the driveway for arriving at the vacation spot. They're two different things. Packing up the car and leaving, that's good, but that's not what it's about. It's getting wherever we're going, to the coast or to the mountains, preferably the mountains. You get the point? Turn to Colossians 1 again. We're still in the same verse. God willing, we'll finish this verse this morning. For those of you the first time among us, we are making our way agonizingly, slowly through Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae. I won't tell you how long we've been on the journey, but we have reached verse 28 of chapter 1. Paul says, him we preach. What Paul's doing here is explaining his approach to ministry. He says, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, we're taking a lot of time with this verse because, beloved, it is so extremely important. In this one brief statement, the Apostle Paul is teaching us how he did ministry. How he did this incredible work of taking the gospel into the world, the Gentile world, where people knew almost nothing about God and nothing about Christ. How did he do ministry? He preached Christ. But in preaching Christ, he was careful to do it in two different directions. He warned men. of the danger of losing sight of Christ and failing to follow Christ. He instructed them in all wisdom, in the beauty and excellency of reality, when that reality is interpreted in the light of Jesus Christ. Well, now we're coming to the end of the verse in which Paul tells us his aim and purpose in preaching Christ, in warning people, in instructing people. What was he trying to get at? What was he trying to achieve? He says in the last part of verse 28, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not just get everybody converted, get everybody on the path, and what he says. We preach Christ, we warn every man, we instruct every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There are two dominating thoughts in this clause. Perfection, or presentation, and perfection. Two dominating thoughts, presentation and perfection. First of all, presentation. Notice that we may present, that we may present every man. Remember, there was a godly lady we read of in the book of Acts who died. And people were torn up because she was so valuable to the church of Christ. And there were sisters that came to mourn over her. And an apostle came and said, you all leave us alone. And the apostle went into a room with this woman's dead body. And by the power of Jesus Christ, he brought her back to life. And we're told that he brought this woman, Dorcas, and presented her. He presented her, same word. He presented her to her sisters who were mourning. The Apostle Paul seems to be anticipating an event in the future in which he will make a presentation to God. A presentation of the people to whom he was called to minister. He's going to present them to God. It's not the only place that the Apostle speaks in this way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. Paul says, I am jealous for you in Corinth with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband so that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I may present you. There are a lot of things in the Bible, and some of us have been studying the Bible for a long time. But this may be an idea we haven't really encountered before. The presentation by ministers of the people to whom they have ministered, presenting them to God. Idea of presentation. Well, perhaps it would be good if we brought some other strands of biblical thought to bear upon this. We're informed, if you'll go back to Colossians 1, we were informed in an earlier statement in Colossians 1 that Christ is going to make a presentation. Go back to Colossians 1 and look at verse 21. Here's the idea of presentation again, but Christ is the presenter. Verse 21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now Christ is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. Christ is going to present you. Remember those familiar words in Ephesians 5, having to do with marriage, but having more to do with Christ and the church. We read that Christ loved the church, gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, so that he might do what? So that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. Presentation. Turn to Romans 14, the passage that Pastor Andy has been so helpfully expounding on Sunday evenings. Look at Romans 14 and verse 10. A very penetrating question. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word translated stand is our word present. And its middle voice, you are going to present yourselves before Christ in the judgment. You are going to stand before Christ and you're going to present your life to Him. So we have Christ presenting, we have us presenting ourselves, and now coming back to our text in verse 28 of Colossians 1, we have Paul presenting, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And the thought here appears to be that those who are called by Christ to shepherd souls will be called by Christ to make a presentation of those souls and a presentation of the progress that those souls have made on the journey of grace before Christ. The idea seems to be very much the same as what we read in Hebrews 13:17. If you go back to Hebrews 13:17, I know it's a pain to have to turn, but I really want you to look at these verses. Because this is an idea that may be strange to many of us. This idea of presentation. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so. Let them give their account with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And the idea may be that those appointed to watch for your souls, they're going to make a presentation. They are going to give a report to God about you and about your submission and your cooperation in their labors of oversight. Don't make it a painful report. That will not be good for you in the last day. The reference point in all of these passages is to the last day. What's commonly referred to as a day of final judgment, when all men and women and all young people will stand before God. We will. You say, I don't think I want to do that. Well, you will do it. All of us will do it. And apparently, according to these passages, there will be many witnesses on that day that will testify concerning us. We will testify concerning our own lives and our progress in grace. Our spiritual overseers will testify. And then most importantly, Christ Himself will testify. That appears to be the thought resident in this idea of presentation. Now, Paul is telling us in our text that he carried on his ministry with every man with a view toward this coming day when he must present every man and the fruit of his ministry in every man's life before God. And as we will see in just a moment, the issue in that presentation would not be how many people had begun the journey under Paul's ministry. That would not be the issue. The issue would be the progress of the people who had begun the journey under his ministry. Their progress in grace and sanctification. How far had they traveled? At what pace had they traveled? We learn something from ministry from this text. Spiritual overseers will give an account for the spiritual integrity and the quality of the lives entrusted to their care. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, those spiritual overseers who are concerned only or chiefly with helping people begin the journey, and are not equally concerned with bringing people as far along the journey as possible, those overseers will suffer loss in the day of judgment. Beloved, can I make an appeal to you? Don't despise the efforts of your pastors to help you grow. Don't despise the efforts of your pastors to press you to think more maturely, to take on new challenges in the Christian life, to put away habits of thought and habits of behavior that are contradictions of the Word of God and that impair your lives. Don't despise that. Sanctification is no less a part of salvation than conversion. It's a wrong idea to say, yeah, unless you are preaching simple gospel messages, you're not helping people be saved. Paul preached to every man Christ. He warned every man. He instructed every man to the end that he might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Pastors have to aim at conversion, but they also have to aim at the journey. And they have to do both simultaneously. But please also understand that your pastors are not the only ones who will be held accountable for your progress. We will be accountable for putting the Word of God before you and challenging you and pressing you. We must do what Paul told Timothy to do, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine. We must provide the spiritual nutrients for you to grow so you can ingest it and grow thereby. But beloved, listen. You must chew the nutrients. You must take them into your spiritual mouths, and you must chew them and digest them, and then you must exercise to build spiritual muscles and fortitude. You mustn't be like the Corinthians. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I want to have you turn to this. Just listen. He said, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people. I had to speak to you as carnal babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, because until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able to receive it, for you're still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like unconverted men? You know what Paul was saying? He was saying, you have stopped making progress on the journey. You've even begun to regress. And it's not my fault. It's your fault. So a very practical question for all of you who say you're on the path. I hope you are. I hope you are. That's a very important question. Are you making progress? Are you endeavoring to make progress on the journey of grace? Are you endeavoring to improve in your understanding of Christ and eternal realities? Are you endeavoring to improve in the whole ethos of your living, the way you think, your attitudes, the way you spend your precious time? That's what your lives are. Your lives are comprised of minutes, seconds. Are you endeavoring to improve in the way you use those priceless seconds and minutes and hours? If a discerning Christian friend who really knew you well 5 years ago, I mean, You had a lot of coffee with him. You talked about him. You prayed with him. He really knew you well. If that friend had been out of your life for 5 years and suddenly he came back in and you reconnected and you began to spend hours together, would that friend be able to say to you, "Wow, man, you've grown. Boy, you have changed. Your faith is so much stronger. Your love for Jesus is so much deeper. Your knowledge of the Bible. Man, 5 years ago, you didn't seem to understand very much. Wow, you could be my teacher now." Or would that person perhaps be too kind to say it, but would he be thinking, "What have you been doing for 5 years? You were so much more spiritual 5 years ago than you are today." Let me go back to that analogy of going on vacation. I'm never mistaken, as I say, getting in the car and driving down the driveway for getting to the mountains or the beach. But imagine a guy, let's say he's going to the mountains where I would want to go. The guy is taking his family to Boone, okay? I-40, 421 in Winston, straight shot. And he's left Mevin, and he gets to Gibsonville, and he pulls off to the side. He says, "Everybody get out." And his wife says, "What?" "Yep, we're on the road. I'm tired. I think we'll just stay here for a while." I think his wife would probably want to call emergency services to see if he had had a stroke. "We're headed for Boone. What are you stopping in Gibsonville for?" "Well, I'm just tired. I'm on the road, okay? I'm on the road." And there are Christians who think like that. They think perseverance is just staying on the road. It's not. It's not just staying on the road. It's making progress. It's growing and developing. That's what sanctification is. That was Paul's first great concern in his ministry, is this day of presentation. Finally, his second concern was perfection. Notice his words, "that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Now, hopefully we all understand there will be no moral, spiritual, or physical perfection until Christ takes us to himself at the last day. This word doesn't mean moral, spiritual perfection every time it's used. Paul was not wearing himself out trying to attain what he knew was unattainable. The Greek word essentially means brought to its end, finished, complete, mature. Paul used this word in 1 Corinthians 6. "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, fully grown." And that was Paul's objective. Paul labored to exhaustion that every man under his ministry, every person under his ministry might be brought to spiritual maturity. Now let me close with this question. What does spiritual maturity look like? What does it look like when one is spiritually mature? Well, one of the things it looks like is this. Spiritual maturity is a joyful and complete confidence in Jesus Christ. A confidence so robust, so thoroughgoing, that if need be, we would part with everything else that we have in order to follow Christ. Because we are convinced that as long as we have Christ, he will make sure that we have everything else that's good and necessary for us. Remember what Christ said to that really sharp, young Jewish professional who came to him and wanted to be sure he had eternal life. He thought he had it. He thought he had everything he needed, but he wanted to make sure that he had it all. And remember what Christ said to him? If you would be perfect, that's our word, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now sometimes when Christ said something, he was saying two things. He was saying more than one thing. And I believe that in this statement, Christ was saying more than one thing to that young man. I think he was saying this. My dear friend, and remember Jesus loved that young man. I think he was saying, you won't be complete. You won't be safe until you have me. And you won't be mature until you can freely resign everything you have to me. I think that's what he was saying. And I think the response that young man should have made, sadly he didn't, but he should have made would have been this. Lord Jesus, I came to you because I am persuaded that you alone have the words of eternal life, and I will follow you. And at this point, my faith isn't so mature that I can really give up everything I own, but I'm willing to be made full of faith. I'm willing to grow to the place that I can give it away. Save me, please, and grow me. How many of us are really mature enough? How many of us have grown enough in our faith that we could really, today, if Christ said, I want you to do it, we could liquidate all of our assets, sell our homes, our cars, our furniture, our superfluous gadgets, sell it all, and go to India to submerge the rest of our lives among poor people preaching the gospel. Now, most of us would say, I would hope I would be ready to do that, but how many of us are really that mature in faith? So we need for our faith to grow, don't we? We need to have more confidence in Jesus. That's spiritual maturity. Another thing that comprises spiritual maturity is the ability to rejoice in trials. Every Christian goes through them, but to be able to rejoice in them because we're persuaded that every trial comes from Christ. And that if he sends a trial, he has a purpose in that trial to mature our faith and to bring us closer to the point of being able to sell everything and not feel threatened. In James chapter 1, James said, my brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. That's our word. Complete. Lacking nothing. Spiritual maturity doesn't want trials. We don't get to the place we want to be tried. But spiritual maturity makes us optimistic in trials so that we don't lose heart. We believe that God is behind the trial and he is helping us get to our destination. He's helping us unload some baggage that may threaten our journey. I had four qualities of spiritual maturity. I'll just name the third because it'd probably be too complicated. I'll throw it out there. You develop it. Spiritual maturity is a willingness to go wherever the Bible takes us and no further. Spiritual maturity is a willingness to go where the Bible takes us and no further. It's a feeling of security in the Bible. I don't need man-made traditions and scruples to keep me safe. I've got the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And I'm willing to give up my traditions if they're not in the Bible, because all I need is a Bible. Fourth and final quality of spiritual maturity. It's the ability to use our tongues only for good, never for harm, never for evil. That's spiritual maturity. James said, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And I think we have read that, we've looked at that word perfect, and we've dismissed it. Nobody can be perfect, so I'm not going to try. Well, the word can mean other things. It can mean maturity. Beloved, listen to me. James 3:2 is not unattainable. We have got to get to the place that we stop hurting people with our tongues. That we stop misleading people. Some of you will be called upon to give counsel to people. Do you realize how serious that is? Somebody brings to you a life crisis and they say, I need counsel. Do you take that seriously? Do you understand it'd be better for you not to say anything than it would be to just talk off the top of your head or just talk something you've read? You need to speak the Bible to people. We're looking to you for counsel. We've got to stop misleading people. We've got to stop discouraging people with our words. They're Christians I don't want to talk to, because every time I talk to them, they discourage me. They've always got a negative report. They have a negative view on everything. I don't need that. I'm negative enough. I need somebody who's going to tell me how much in control Christ is and how he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will, and how if God is for me, nothing could be against me. I need somebody who's going to tell me the promises. That's spiritual maturity. It's getting to the place whenever somebody leaves a conversation with us, their minds are not full of gossip, suspicion, fear, discouragement. People walk away from us full of the Bible, fresh views of Christ, larger sense of the goodness of God, and spiritual maturity. How mature are you? How mature? You say, well, I started the journey. Bless God, if you haven't believed on Christ, you're not even on the road to heaven. You can't get to heaven if you don't get on the road. You've got to believe in Christ. But you say you believe in Christ. Are you really making progress toward heaven? That's what it's all about, is to get to heaven. You've got to walk the journey. Your journey may be 2 days long. God may save you today and kill you on Tuesday. It'll be a short journey, but that's your journey. My journey's been really long. But you know what? I hope it's not over, because I got a lot more work to do. There are a lot of things that I haven't grown in the way I should. God help us. Paul said, I preach Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom with this in view, so I can present every man mature in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to take the journey more seriously. Forgive us for thinking that all we have to do is get on the road in some superficial sense. Help us to understand that getting on the road means we commit our lives to Christ, to follow him wherever he and his word would take us. And help us to come to the place that that's what we want, not to continue following our own devices or thoughts, or the thoughts and fascinations of the world and culture in which we live. It's always a dead-end path and full of disillusionment and frustration. But help us to understand how beautiful, how safe, how wonderful and exciting the path of following Christ is, and how wonderful the destination is. Fill us, dear Father, with enthusiasm to pursue Christ and to pursue holiness with our hearts. Use your word to bring light and encouragement to our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.